May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you alone are our rock and our redeemer. Over the past weeks, we've looked at what our confession of faith says about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about the Bible and creation, and last Sunday about humanity. Today's article, Article 7, offers a take on why it is that humans don't always relate well to each other or to these other six articles. In one word, the answer is sin. Our culture doesn't like to read about sin. We don't like to think about sin. We don't like to talk about sin. And even our worship leader has acknowledged it's tough, right? Even in the church, we don't like that word. But without understanding sin, it's hard to imagine what grace and forgiveness. We like grace and forgiveness, right? Anybody not like that? Without sin, without an understanding of sin, it's hard to imagine what grace and forgiveness mean. And sin is our topic this morning. So how do we handle this word that feels a bit like sunburn or maybe like sandpaper to us? Let's start with a question. I looked up in the New Testament. There are 30 times the New Testament uses the term good news. And 28 of those times, it's referring to Jesus. Jesus is the good news. But what is it that makes Jesus good news? Good news isn't really good news unless there's some bad news that it can fix. Whoa, that's awesome, isn't it? Who does potlucks here? Let's have a party after worship, right? Wait a minute. She's right here. She was never lost. She's okay. She was okay a few minutes ago. If Carolyn had been lost or if she was missing, that would be good news, wouldn't it? It would be worth a party. It would be like Jesus finding the lost sheep, leaving the 99 and finding the lost one, coming back, and the shepherd says, come and celebrate. I found my lost sheep. But she was never lost.
Were you?
No. No, she's right here. She was never lost. So it's not really good news. It's not really news at all that she's found. In the same way, when we see people get kind of excited about Jesus being good news, if we don't understand the bad news, we might feel kind of underwhelmed about it. Why is Jesus good news? How can Jesus be good news if there is no bad news to upset or to invert? What is the bad news for which Jesus has a fix? In a word, it's sin. But what is sin anyway? Isn't sin taking the cookie? Isn't sin something bad that somebody else does? Well, it kind of is, but that's not all. Perhaps when many of us hear the word sin, we think first of forbidden activities that seem fun or exciting, right? Some of us have wondered if sin is dessert or sex. Of course, both good food and sex are good gifts of God in the first place. And they're his gifts to us. They're not just for other people. They're for all creation. The only problem is that when we don't follow his instructions, those good gifts can hurt us. Other people might think of petty crime as sin, or drugs, or corruption in business or politics. And of course, organized crime and military misadventures would certainly qualify as sin. So sin is clearly a verb. It's something people do that should not be done. But that's not all sin is. It's also something we don't do that we should do. Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5 read as follows. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, what a great opportunity, right, to let your enemy suffer. But the Bible says, be sure to return it. Verse 5 continues, if you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down on the road, well, there's a party, right? Awesome. This guy that hates me is suffering. No. The Bible says, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Something that we might not want to do that we should do. But sin is furthermore a condition. It's not just what we do or don't do. It's a condition of brokenness in which all of us and all of creation actually exist. Romans 8 verse 21 says, the creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. We don't usually think of sin this way as a condition, especially of creation, not just us. Theologians like to ask, are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? Think about that for a minute. Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? The answer, of course, is both. Because the point is that while we all certainly do sin, there's something deep within each one of us that's broken, that makes us want to sin in the first place. Sin is not just what we do. It's a broken part of what we are. At age 4, one of my granddaughters expressed a frustration to her mother that she kept doing something that she had been forbidden to do, even though she had just promised not to do it. So her mother, being the theologically astute daughter of two pastors, told her about the condition of sin, a 4-year-old, right? Get this. This condition that predisposed her to commit sin. Oh, she cried out, I will always be sin. How can I ever not be sin? What a great opportunity to pray with your kid, right? That story reminds me of what Paul himself, what he wrote about himself to the Romans, which Carolyn just read to us earlier. And I'm going to invite us to read this to each other. Let's start with the West Side. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, I no longer myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Wow. how much more discouraged can you be? I once had a parishioner whose parents had sent her to a Roman Catholic church as a child, but they didn't participate themselves. So at church, she had learned to memorize a list of sins, of particular actions that she should avoid. And then she walked away from God for 40 years. As her head kind of spun in response to the wreckage that her life had become, she began attending the church that I served. And one day, she wanted to clarify what I meant in my sermon, so she asked to get together, and she said, "So what is sin?" The word most often used for sin in the New Testament is an archery term that literally means missing the mark. The idea is that any arrow that is shot that does not hit the center of the bullseye has missed the mark. Any imperfect shot is sin. Anything less than the perfection of God is sin. So I told her, sin is anything less than the perfection of God. And she responded much like my 4-year-old daughter, what hope can there be? I can never measure up to the perfection of God. Sin is terrible bad news. It's the worst news there could ever be. It's worse than a cancer diagnosis. It's worse than the police showing up at the door to tell us that a loved one has been in a car wreck. In the desperate words of Paul to the Romans, who will rescue us from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when my friend heard this, she broke into tears because she realized what Jesus had done for us by realizing the depth of sin. She understood for the first time what Jesus had done. But back to what sin is. This leads us to the effects of sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." To be sure, this is the physical death that we will all experience unless Jesus comes back first. But it's more than that. It's the tiny deaths that we experience regularly while we're still breathing. Our hair turns gray or it falls out. Our joints develop arthritis. Our vision or our hearing gets dim. Our strength and our stamina, and maybe our memory, deteriorate. We suffer the consequences of our poor choices until it feels like there just isn't much left of us. And even that is not the worst of it. In Article 1, our Confession of Faith refers to God as holy and as the source of life. In other words, God is so holy, so perfect, that any unholiness, any sin, any imperfection can't even come near him. Our sin is a barrier between us and God, and we can't get around it, and we can't get over it, and we can't get under it. So if we're alienated from the source of life, what hope is left for us? I don't want to steal Charlene's thunder next week, but I just can't leave us without the last half of this verse. But the gift of God, the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One last thing that is important to name about sin is its power. Power and deceit. Sin may not have a personality like you and I do, but it is a force no less real than gravity. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:56, "The power of sin is the law. On the basis of our violation of God's law, of God's perfection, sin has the power to separate anyone who's contaminated with it from God forever. Thankfully, Jesus has made a way for us to escape that fate. And we'll hear more about that from Charlene next week. So don't let us down, right? But as long as we're in this life, we're engaged in a struggle, in a battle against sin. Sin in our social, political, and economic structures, in our churches, in our relationships, in our families, even in our personal lives. So it probably shouldn't surprise us that a force like this can't always be trusted. It isn't always honest. And who has not felt emotional calluses growing when we have faced a lot of dishonesty? I sure have. And this is why the book of Hebrews says in chapter 3, "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Encouragement is the antidote to the deceitfulness of sin. So we can actually combat the power of sin by turning away from it toward Jesus. We can assist each other to face the deceitfulness of sin by encouraging each other. But perhaps the most drastic instruction we have for dealing with the power of sin is from Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Putting to death is strong language. It's a radical response, and it's reminiscent of baptism. When we go under the water in baptism, it symbolizes death. While we're down there, we die. The old self, the self that was responsive to sin, dies down there under the water. It drowns. And what comes up out of the water is a new person, a new identity. In the words of 1 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation, which is no longer responsive to sin, but now is a slave to doing the right thing. Of course, this is symbolic, and we know that this new creation will sin again eventually, and unless Jesus comes back, the condition of sin, the inclination to sin, is still within us. But it's a powerful, powerful symbol. So how do we do this? How do we put to death what belongs to our sinful nature? There's a story from the early days, from the old days of American slavery, where a slave decides to become a Christian. And after a few days, his fellow slaves say, "So what's it like to follow Jesus? What's it like to be a Christian?" And he says to them, "It's like there's two dogs inside me, a good dog and a bad dog. And they's always fighting." So his friends say to him, "Well, which dog's winning?" And he thinks about it, and he says, "Whichever one I say sick 'em to." Similar story ends with, "Whichever dog I feed." So sin is a power, but it's a power that we can choose to feed or we can choose to starve. If we encourage that bad dog or feed it or give into it, it gets stronger. But if we resist it or we starve it, it gets weaker. And even its barking gets quieter and easier to ignore until it dies. And if we feed the good dog, it gets stronger, easier to blow off the bad dog. It can fight the bad dog more effectively. There's no shame here in not believing the confession of faith. But for those who do believe it, let's read the summary statement of Article 7 together. "We confess that, beginning with Adam and Eve, Humanity has disobeyed God, given way to the tempter, and chosen to sin. All have fallen short of the Creator's intent, marred the image of God in which they were created, disrupted order in the world, and limited their love for others. Because of this, humanity has been given over to the enslaving powers of evil and death. Pastor and author Greg Boyd summed up the identity of sin in a way that I appreciated this week. The essence of sin, he wrote, is that we play God. We critically assess and evaluate everything and everyone from our limited, finite, biased perspective, and then we act or not on that basis. We noted earlier how difficult it was to talk about sin, and there are lots of reasons for this. But I think a big reason must be shame. If we aim our bow and arrow, but we miss the bullseye, or maybe we even miss the target altogether, it doesn't feel great, especially if we've been practicing and we've been seeing improvement before this miss happens, right? Then it feels even worse. We might feel shocked. We might feel embarrassed, especially if people are watching. Shame is a powerful, powerful negative feeling. And maybe worst of all, when we remember our promise to follow Jesus, when we remember our resolve to starve the bad dog inside of us, to be done with sin, to put it to death, we might be afraid of seeing the same expression of shock or surprise on Jesus' face that we feel about ourselves. So afraid, in fact, that we might not even want to look at him. But here's the thing. Jesus is not shocked. Read this with me, if you will, from Psalm 103. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. In other words, God knows our condition of sin and how that condition of sin predisposes us to commit sin. That doesn't mean he excuses either the condition or the commission of sin. He can never do that. But it does mean he's not shocked or even surprised when we trip up, when we do it. So maybe we shouldn't be shocked by it either. Because after all, we are sinners, so we sin. And hopefully when we understand that, instead of being paralyzed by shock and disappointment at our own actions, we can be more effective at continuing to feed the good dog and starve the bad one. Being able to name sin, as Pastor and Professor Barbara Brown Taylor wrote, is our only hope. Naming sin is our only hope, because the recognition that something is wrong is the first step towards setting it right again. There is no hope. There is no help for those who admit no need of help. There is no repair for those who insist that nothing is broken. As hard as a confession of sin may be, it is always the confession of hope that things may change, that the way they are is not the way they must always be. The catch, of course, is that this hope begins with some acceptance of our responsibility for the way things are. Sin is not the worst word of all. It's our hope of recognizing what's wrong. We all want to be respected. We all want to be loved just the way we are. Thankfully, we are loved by God just the way we are. And we're called to love each other just the way we are. That's a little harder. But let that sink in for a bit. Jesus loves us just the way we are. But his love is even greater than that. He loves us too much to leave us the way we are, stuck in sin. So which dog will we feed today? Which dog are we going to feed this week? Let's read together what Carolyn read for us earlier. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. That is a dark place. But from that dark place, let's conclude by praying together what this prayer on the screen. Almighty and most merciful God, you know the thoughts of our hearts. We confess that we have sinned against you and done what is evil in your sight. We have violated your holy ways. We have disregarded your word. Forgive us, O Lord. Give us grace and power to put away all hurtful things, so that, being delivered from the bondage of sin, we may live lives in keeping with repentance, and from now on walk in your holy ways through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May the Almighty and merciful Lord grant us forgiveness of all our sins, true repentance, change of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen.